John chapter 3. I was speaking to somebody about preaching through John chapter 3. And of course, the love of God came up, because it's right there in 3:16. It talks about the love of God. And they had mentioned, well, there it is. That's, the, you know, the love of God. But I said to this person, you know, if you really look at that chapter, it's what we've been finding. It's really about regeneration. It's about God bringing life to a dead soul. And I said, really, it's the center of this chapter is not the love of God, but it's the sinfulness of man and God restoring man, regenerating man. I said, actually, if you look at that chapter, it drives you, the point that he's speaking to Nicodemus, it drives you to look at man, the state of man, which leads you then to look at his sin, which then leads you to look at the wrath that is on him. And if we take a look here, the love of God is mentioned, but overwhelmingly, since we started in verse 1, all the way up to what we covered to verse 17 last week, if we look upon that, it is overwhelmingly about sin and judgment. The picture he gives about Numbers 21 with the serpent, it's about sin and judgment. It mentions the love of God. But if we go through all the way to verse 21, we will see that actually even judgment is spoken about more than life itself, and certainly more about than love. Love is mentioned once in there. But we don't want to get too caught up in that it's only there once. Now, we saw the story, as I said, with the serpent. It was what? What was the story of the serpent all about? Man sinning, God saving. Right? We take a look at Nicodemus. You must be born again. Why? Well, we took a look at the necessity of regeneration. And then we went on to even verse 17. He did not come to judge the world. Meaning, that first advent, he did not come to condemn and judge the world. But he came there for what purpose? So that men would not what? Perish, would not have the wrath of God on them. So we see judgment and death going through there. We took a look at John 3:16, speaks not only of life, but the life as opposed to what? Escaping death. Verse 17 speaks about life, but again, it's in the context of judgment and death. Salvation from what? Death that's already existing within the people. Verse 18 does what? It speaks about death. So I was telling this person, this is really what this chapter speaks about. People associate this chapter strictly with the love of God, and we want to make sure that we see the love of God because he makes a point of saying that it's the love of God. But we want to look way past just the love of God and take a look at what this chapter is actually telling us here. It actually speaks more about death, or death and life, than of course it does about the love of God. And the thing is that this is all Jesus speaking here. Not that, you know, we say, well, if Paul said it, it's not equally of God, but I mean, you know, if you take a look at it, this is Jesus speaking about the necessity of regeneration, life, death, judgment, wrath, over and over again. So we'll see this as speaking of the love of God, but if I can use their phrase, you're really limiting or putting God in a box. If that's how you turn John chapter 3 or the first half of it, you're really just putting him in a box. Because you see, these passages spoken by Jesus are about death and then life, but they speak of God. Not the love of God, but they actually speak of God. Just because the one attribute, love, is mentioned, we see that the very fact that he's merciful and all that, that it's speaking about not the love of God. It's speaking about God. Now, as I said, it says the love of God, but what else? We have, of course, the justice of God. Right? When we looked at the serpent, we could see the justice of God. Sinning against God, you have punishment. We see here also that you, if you believe in the Son, you'll have life, but you will not perish. Right? So we see it also talks about the justice of God. It doesn't say the justice of God, but it talks about the justice of God. It talks, of course, about the patience of God. Right, we saw that the people did this. They still had a second with the serpent. In a sense, they had a second chance. They had a means. They were dying. We see the patience of God. The very fact that we're standing here today, we know that there's a patience of God that he has not brought this world to an end. But it doesn't say the patience of God in there, like it says the love of God. But that's in there also. Of course, the wrath of God, is it not in the same text? In John 3:16, the wrath of God is sitting in there. The mercy and goodness of God is in there. The patience of God is in there. And here's the thing. You can't separate God. He's not like a pie where you say, okay, we're going to take this out and we're going to insert love into the player. Now he's going to be a loving God. The attributes of God make up God. And sometimes what we do is we look at it saying, this is about the love of God. No, this is about God. You're not going to separate it. The love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, all make up God. We don't just, it's not that we have the love of God, and because God is showing his love, somehow his wrath, his justice, his mercy, whatever it is, goes away, or gets smaller as this is getting bigger. It's all part of God. He is just as just as he is loving, and exactly at the same time. So all of these attributes burn just as bright as the next, and they burn just as strong, if you will, at the exact same time. So if we're talking about, this is about the love of God, we don't really want to look at God in that way. We do want to see him as loving and as merciful, but remember, it's about God. And all these other attributes are sitting in there. The wrath of God is in there, the justice of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God is all in there. Just not written in there, but we can see it in the text. So these passages show all of his, not all of his attributes, but show many of his attributes. But it also talks about our sin, the death that we have, the punishment that we have. So if we say John 3:16 is about the love of God, and that's talking about people perishing, that means wrath, that means justice, things of that nature. Now today our text is going to be verse 18. But I want you again to notice one thing, as we want to keep this in our mind, is that this is one conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And it still has one subject in mind. It has to do with the need of regeneration, or the need that man has of God and a Savior. So remember, he used the story in Numbers 21 about the serpent to show that same truth, right? We had Israelis that were dying because of what? Because they sinned against God, and they needed something from God. It didn't matter if they were God's chosen people. Because of their sin, they needed to be saved by God. So if we look, we'll see that verse 16 also connected, because it said, for God so loved the world, it did what? It connected us to verses 14 and 15 about the serpent. So we gave our interpretation of verse 16 using verses 14 and 15. And then if we looked, we also noticed that verse 17 was connected with a for also, for God did not come to bring judgment, right? Because the serpent wasn't brought to bring judgment either, was it? It was brought to do what? To bring life to his sinful people. So in verse 17, where it says, for he did not come for judgment, it's talking about that particular advent, that particular coming of Christ, he did not come to bring judgment. And then we see, of course, that verse 18 is connected, because we see what verse 18 is doing here as it's clarifying verse 17. It's actually clarifying a little bit more than that, but it's definitely clarifying verse 17. Now, this is going to be important to see that all of this is connected from verse 1 all the way to 21 is all connected. So right now, he has stayed, the conversation has stayed the same. It's about regeneration. It's about man's need for God, regardless of your blood, regardless of how you were raised, any of those things. But let's read our context prior to getting to our text, and we'll start out in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him have eternal... So whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that he might, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So today, we will address a few points that people seem to get hung up on when looking at the fairness of God. Our text, as I said, will be verse 18. Now, you've probably heard the term double predestination or reprobation. God predestined some to heaven, and he predestined some to hell, is what people would say. The Westminster Confession would say that. Our confession, as we'll see, won't say that. And if you have your confession, we're going to use them just towards the end of the sermon. Now, maybe you've heard some people say, if what you say is true, that God, you know, that you have to have God predestinate you, by God predestinating you to salvation or heaven, that there's no other way, right? It's strictly going to be by the serpent being lifted up. There's no other way. And you say that I am incapable of getting to heaven or even choosing him without that decree. Why am I being held responsible and thereby going to hell? Because if that is the only way to get to heaven, and what you've told us all this last 6 weeks is really, really true, that if God has to choose you, has to predestinate you, has to regenerate your heart in order for you to even be able to choose, why am I responsible? Why do I have to go to hell? Another thing which I've heard asked just recently, as a matter of fact, if God says believe in Christ, and I'm not capable of it, how come I have to go to hell? I can't believe. You've already told me that. I'm totally depraved. I can't even understand you told me without the Spirit. If I can't believe, I cannot do, you're telling me I can't do anything that pleases God. I'm not capable of making a spiritual decision. I can't do what he requires me to do. Surely that's unfair then. Well, let's look at another issue actually that comes up besides those. And it's found here in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe him has been judged already. Because, here's the reason why he's been judged already, it says. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now I'm using the NAS. I'd rather it say condemned here, so I'm going to insert condemned because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about that final day of perishing or having eternal life. And it's talking about judged in the sense of being condemned. Sentence passed. So when it says here, it's saying, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe in him has been condemned already. And here's the reason why he's been condemned. And you can see what the argument is. He's condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that's a problem. You're condemned, it says, to hell apart from belief in Christ. But do you see why people would say that's unfair? You, it says, are condemned without faith in Christ. Now, how is that fair? Think about it. What about the people who have never heard Christ in Africa? What about the people that have never heard Christ in San Bernardino? And I know what Angela would say. What about the people that have never heard Christ up here on the mountain? Because here it says, you're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So think about it. You're going to hell because you've never heard Christ. Well, there's a lot of people that have never, ever heard Christ. Could it be little babies? Could it be somebody walking into Johnny's Market right now? They're going to be condemned for something they've never even heard of? So that's a problem. Which brings us back even to our first objection. How can I believe even if I'm not capable? If I'm not capable to believe, I'm not capable to choose, why do I have to go to hell? You're not capable, or you've never heard. Or you've heard, but you're just not capable. Either way, all people who have never heard are condemned, and those that have heard but aren't capable of turning to God, they're condemned too. Now, how is that fair? How is that a loving, but forget the loving God. How is that a just God? Let's not even look at the love of God. Why would a loving God do that? But what about a just God? Remember, God is perfect and just. How could a just God condemn someone to hell because they have not made a choice or have never even heard the name Christ? Because in verse 18 it says, believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How is that fair? So hopefully today we're going to come to understand why it's called the doctrines of grace. As I said, I don't mind calling it Calvinism or Reformed or whatever, but we call it the doctrines of grace is the key. Now, we're going to be using, as I said, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 today, but we're going to do it later. So if you have one, you can turn to it later on. We're not going to do it now. But what I wanted to do is I want to do something that I've done recently a couple times in the last 6 weeks. And that is I want to read the confession after we've exegeted the passage, after we've looked at the doctrines. Because I don't want to prove something using the confession. What I want to do is I want to see, does the confession line up with what we have found in the Bible? Because people say, well, that's a man-made document. Well, that's true. So is this sermon. Does that mean it's not from the Word of God? What we want to do is we want to see the doctrines. We want to study them. We want to know that they're true. We want to exegete the passage, see that that is all lining up. And then we'll turn to our confession and see what our confession has to say on it and see if our confession lines up. What it does is it makes us feel good about whenever someone has a question that we know that we have a good summary of what the Bible says inside our confession. Okay. So let's back up a bit where we left off. Jesus gave Nicodemus the story of the serpent. The people had sinned against God. If you remember, we read that. They confessed their sin, and then they sought out a mediator, that was Moses, to approach God as they realized, looking at the state of their death, as they realized it was God and God alone that could save them. They didn't even really mess with Moses. They said, talk to God. We've sinned. So the serpent was a picture, if you recall, of the punishment or the curse brought about by their sinning against God. To stem the certain death, they truly were dead, right? The people are dying. And we know there's no cure because it said the only way you would be saved is if you looked at the serpent. So it's safe to say there was no cure. So in a sense, they may have still been breathing, but it was just for a time. They were legally dead, let's say. They're dead. Okay. So they were alive, but in a sense, it's much like we talk about regeneration. There was no cure available outside of God for their state. The snake bite was sure death. So although breathing, they were definitely dead. So in this picture, we see the need for regeneration, the need for life-giving, to bring about a new life, is that God provided a way for dead people to be brought back to life. They truly were dead people. They were sentenced to death right there, and it was happening. People were already dying. He brought a way for a dead person beyond cure to be brought back to life. They were given a means, an object, right? That they were given a means, looking upon the serpent, to regain life. They needed to believe in God's promise and thereby believe in the means that He set forth to right their condition. It's no different with us today. God says, you know, if you believe on His name, here's the means of this. If you believe on His name, well, we still have to believe in God's promise that that is a proper means, just like they did with the serpent. So they needed to believe in God's promise, and thereby they needed to believe in the means that He set forth that particular day using the serpent to right their condition. And in that manner, it says in verse 16, in 15, God sent His Son in that same manner. It's going to be the same type of a system, if you will, going on. It says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." In the same manner, He says, God sent His Son, the object or the means to bring about eternal life to a dead people. He must be looked upon or believed upon too, just like the serpent was. People had to have faith. Instead of going around looking for balm or whatever else to try to get the serpent bite, they had to look and have faith that that was even going to do it because God said so. They are directed to go there. So it says in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The purpose was not to judge or condemn. Christ did not come His first time as a little baby Jesus to judge or condemn the world. He came to save sinners. He came to give a means to bring a dead people back to life. The second advent is going to be a different story, as we know. The serpent on the pole was lifted up. Was the serpent lifted up to condemn and judge people? No. It was to give life for anybody that would look upon Him also. But now we come to our verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here is the verse that will actually answer all of the questions and objections that we just presented a bit ago. The same verse that is people use to object to certain things. It is the verse that is truly going to give us the answers to those objections. So you see now that he's illustrated that there's no other way. Just like with the serpent. Remember with the serpent, this happened, and he said, only this way. And now he said, okay, and God sent his son, but he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And in verse 18 says the same thing as the serpent in a sense. It's just more expanded. You have to believe on him in order to be saved. It's the same picture as the serpent. No other cure for your sinful heart but Christ and regeneration. And he showed this by using the picture of the dead people dying out there in the wilderness with no other cure, no other way but to cry out to God to bring them life. But now that he has set this table, that he's given the picture of the serpent, and he's kind of set this table about regeneration and the need for God to instill life, right in the centerpiece of the table, just the centerpiece that he puts down is the doctrine of a just God. And in a sense, it is a doctrine of reprobation. He's set it all out and set on top of this. Now that he has set the stage, he lays out another doctrine, the doctrine of reprobation. He's given the doctrine of regeneration, and now he's going to show the doctrine of reprobation. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So let's look at the first part of this text. He who believes is not condemned or judged. Like I said, I would prefer, if nobody minds, to use the word condemned here, because whenever we say judge, sometimes we're talking about, judging if, could this person have done this or that? It is condemned. This is in the final sense of that second advent that comes. So we'll call it condemned here. Final judgment, if you want to put another word in there. So the second part of the text, he who does not believe is condemned already. And that's a problem that some people have. They are condemned already. Now, that is clear, but it's harsh for some. And then the reason for such a statement is given. Why are they condemned already? The last half. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why they're condemned already, it says. It's pretty clear. You see, the problem then with the people is that they are condemned, it seems to say here in this text. It seems to say they are condemned because they don't believe in Jesus, yet we know some never ever hear the name Jesus, even then. There were people living in other areas that never heard the name Jesus, never heard the Moses or the prophets or anything else. The Philistines, whatever it was, they never heard it either. And here it says that they are condemned because they did not believe in that name. So the text seems pretty clear. You don't hear of Christ, you have no hope, that's it. And in a sense, that's true. On the surface, it seems unfair. It seems the critics are correct. They are condemned because they don't believe in Jesus. But again, many never ever hear the name Jesus, let alone a true gospel. They may hear the name Jesus, that doesn't mean they've even heard a true gospel message. So is this what the text is saying? Because it seems very clear here. This is what the text is saying. Is the text saying you are going to hell because you don't believe in Jesus? You who are unable to believe because of your heart or because you've never heard, you're going to hell because of that reason? I mean, it seems to say that in this text, doesn't it? But I would say no, it doesn't say that in this text. At least not entirely. It doesn't say that. He is condemned already, it says, because he believed not. It seems clear, but let us use the picture that Christ gave us. Because Christ, there's a reason why he gave us that picture of all the time. Think about it. Of all the times that Israel had said no to God and all the things that happened, all the times they cried out, God saves them again and again. This is the picture that he's trying to give us. The picture here is connected to Numbers 21. Let's go ahead and turn there now. We're going to reread that quickly just to bring us back up to speed. So we want to view this text, this verse 18, in light of our Numbers text, because we see it says 4, 4, and then it gives us some clarity on verse 17 and verse 18. It's just clarifying verse 17, which we see is connected to 16, which we see is connected to this text. So we're still going to look at here. So one thing though that we see pertaining to those in Africa or Crestline, that they have never heard the word, or those in the mountain, like I said, that have never heard the word, is that there were people also in the wilderness, as we're going to read here, that died before they ever got a chance to look upon the serpent, right? Because it's going to tell us that people were dying. So even here, we see that there are people dying, and they never had a chance to look upon the serpent. Some died before God told Moses to make it. Some died before Moses went to intercede for the people, it says. Let's read verse 6 in Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died prior to the serpent. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So we see some died without ever even hearing the word serpent being used towards God. And we know that many have died without ever hearing the name Jesus Christ. That's safe to say, I think, right? There are people that have never heard of Jesus Christ, even on this mountain, and they've died. Back then they died. So what about our just God? Do we have a just God? Isn't that truly unfair? Let's see. They made a serpent, and it says that anyone who looked was given life. Some died before, and it gives us no indication that all turned and put their trust in the serpent whenever the serpent was made either. It tells us that anyone who did, however, would live, much like our verse says here in John, is that anyone who believed in the promises and the means that God sent, his son, they would also have eternal life and not perish. So we see the correlation there. But it says they would have eternal life but not perish. And that is where we call it salvation. Now, why is it called salvation? Why not just giving life? It's because we're saved. From what? Death. Otherwise, if we were at ground zero, it would just be called giving life. But it is salvation. We're saved because, just like with these people, they had been condemned. Let's reread our verse 18 now in John, now that we've brought our memories back a bit on Numbers 21. In verse 18, chapter 3 of John, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So he who believes in him is not judged or condemned to die. So we see that. If you believe in Christ or the serpent, let's just say, but Christ, or let's stay with even the serpent, we look at the serpent, we see that he who believes in the means that God provided is no longer condemned, no longer does death abide with them. But in the middle of the verse it says, "He who does not believe has been judged already, or he who does not believe has been condemned already." In the past, he's already been condemned. So how is that so if they've never heard the name Jesus? If they're incapable of doing it, how can they be condemned? Let's go back to the serpent. Why were the people under punishment? Why were the people under the punishment of death by the means of the serpent? Why were they under punishment? It's because by their own admission, they said, "We have sinned against God. We have spoken against the Lord." That was their confession. So they realized, "I'm dying because I've sinned against God, because I've spoken against the Lord." They could not believe, or they could believe not, on the serpent Just like our text says, we believe not on the Son. There are some that just couldn't look, couldn't do it. Our text says, if we do not, we are condemned already. But if we look back, we see that what Jesus is saying, the people that were bit, because that's what he's still talking, he brought us that story, the people that were bit could believe and would not be condemned or sentenced to die. Those who did not believe were condemned or sentenced to die already. You see what he's talking about when our verse 18 is talking about, you don't believe, you are condemned already. What he's doing, these people were condemned already, were they not? Some may look, some died before, ever having a chance to look at the serpent, right? Some died after the serpent is made, but his point is, you have a chance here to look at the serpent. If you haven't, what verse 18 is telling us, if we haven't believed on the Son, we are condemned already. He's pointing us right back to Numbers 21. They were under God's punishment and judgment already. Were they not? Before the serpent was ever made. And why were they already condemned? Was it because they didn't believe in the serpent? Think about it. Are these people dying and are they condemned out there in the wilderness because they didn't believe on the serpent? Well, the serpent hadn't even been spoken of yet. It hadn't even been made yet. Why were they dying? Why were they condemned already? It's because they sinned against God. The people admitted that themselves. They weren't condemned because they didn't believe on the serpent. The serpent had not even been made. They were dying because of their sin. You see, Jesus is pointing us back to Numbers and saying, believe and your condemnation will be removed. Your certain death, as it was with the people that were bitten by the serpent, will be removed if you believe. But for these that don't believe in the Son of God, you're no different than those people back in the wilderness. You would be no different at all than them. You too are condemned already to die. It's because of your sins against God, is what he's saying. You are already condemned to die. Just like the people there, you're no different. You can believe that first section of verse 18, believe, and you're not going to be condemned. Those people believe, no longer to death abide on them. If you don't believe, you are condemned already, just like them, because of their sins against God. That's the reason why. They were dying, they were bit because, and this is the key, they were not dying because they didn't believe in the serpent. They were dying because of their sin. You too do not go to hell because you've never heard Jesus' name preached. That is not why you're not going to hell or why you're going to hell. You do not go to hell because you did not believe in his name. Now you say, wait a minute, the text is clear, but I'm saying you do not go to hell because, or should I say, you're going to hell, it's not because you didn't believe in his name. You go to hell because of your sin. The punishment is because of your sin. The wilderness picture doesn't get any simpler than that. There was no means at that point. It was their sin that condemned them. The punishment is because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. But you say, wait a minute, Pastor. The last part of the verse here says, because he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You'd say, it says right there, condemned because he did not believe in the Son. I would say true. The people in the wilderness died because they did not look upon Christ, the serpent, but they would not have ever have had to look upon the serpent. They would never have been condemned if they had not sinned. So they were condemned before they ever needed to. That's why they needed to. There would be no need for a serpent. This is the point that Christ is trying to make to Nicodemus. He's telling them to believe in the Son of Man. This is now your only hope. No more serpent. We know that Hezekiah destroyed the serpent, so we know it's not going to be the serpent. But because all men have sinned, now you will definitely be condemned. The final judgment will come because there's a means there and you're not looking at it. No matter if you're Jew or Gentile, Israelite, or as we saw in the wilderness, there was a mixed multitude. It will not matter. If you've been bit, and all men have been bit, then you are condemned already. And now we have one way of going about it. So yes, it's true. We ultimately go to hell because we reject Christ. But see that they're not going to die in the wilderness for rejecting the serpent, are they? They're dying in the wilderness because of their sin against God. In a sense, then they die in the wilderness because now there's a means and they're not taking advantage of the means. But the condemnation came before the serpent overcame. They're already condemned because of their sin. That's why we call it a doctrine of grace. By the grace of God, He saved you from certain judgment to come. Certain death was to come to you because of your sin. He predestinated you to life. He chose you in your dead state to have life in the Son, apart from which now, with no serpent to gaze on, like the people, you would be dying apart from that. But it's not your lack of faith that is sending you to hell. It's your sin that is going to send you to hell. It's not because you never saw a serpent. It is because of the punishment due you because of your sin. Separation has already occurred in the wilderness, right? Separation from God, did it not already occur before the serpent was around? They sinned against God. It's caused by you. Whatever you get at that point is deserved. The people deserve to die in the wilderness, did they not? They sinned against God, they deserve to die. And it was only by the grace of God that He even gave a means to have eternal life. But the people that did die got exactly what they deserved. The people that looked got unlimited grace. But the people that died deserve the condemnation that they had. So the ones that died prior to God telling Moses to make the serpent deserve their death, their punishment for what? For sinning against God. The ones that died after the serpent was lifted up, that did not look, deserved their death and punishment. The ones that lived after looking at the serpent deserved their death and punishment too, but by the grace of God, they didn't have to endure that. Knowing this, we call the kindness of God, of sending the serpent or His Son, the doctrines of grace. There is nothing that says He had to send that serpent. He could have let all of those people perish. And it's only by His grace that He's done that. So, how many times people have said, it's not fair if I can't choose Jesus or I'm incapable. It's just not fair. Why do I have to suffer? Because you only get what you deserve to receive to begin with. You were condemned already. You're not going to hell because you didn't believe. You're going because of your first disbelief and sin towards God. Looking at the serpent restores life, and it removes the punishment. Not looking at the serpent keeps what was already there, a condemnation. It lets it run its course. That's all it's doing. Not looking at the serpent does what? It keeps you in the state that you were going anyways. You just keep going, and then you die. It keeps you in the exact same thing. And why? If you don't look at it, it's because you're condemned already. So had you never heard of Christ, your condemnation would be because of your sin. Having, though, now heard of Christ, the means to remove this condemnation, this judgment against you, it's perfectly fine to say that you will receive punishment for not believing on His name. It is true. You will receive punishment for not believing on His name. There is a means there and you didn't take it. We are all destined, or we're set to be children of wrath, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, but by His grace. And by His good pleasure, tells us in the beginning of Ephesians. It is by His kind intentions or His good pleasure, by His own counsel, by His kind intention that we're saved. That is saved from our sin and our punishment. Now, Robert Dabney, I don't know if you've ever heard Robert Dabney. He's a Southern Presbyterian preacher in the 1800s. Actually, was the pastor for Lee, I think, during the Civil War. He gives this illustration. And I know that you can always poke holes in illustrations and analogies, but I think you'll see what he's talking about. Three traitors are justly condemned to death for capital crimes confessed. don't worry, this is not going to be where the judge goes over and then pays the fine deal. Bear with me. Three traitors are justly condemned to death for capital crimes confessed. So they're traitors. And they even confessed it. As we will all confess Jesus is Lord and that we're sinners in the end. So they've been condemned to death. The king ascertains that two of them are sons of a noble citizen who had died for the commonwealth, and the supreme judge is moved by this consideration to spare the lives of these men. For what is the third criminal hung? Why are they going to still hang the third criminal? No one has any doubt in answering, for his treason. The original cause of death remains in operation against him because no contravening fact existed in his case. So you can say, wait a minute, there's merit because this guy's... Okay, well, don't take the analogy that far. The point is, by the judge's own kind, good intentions, or his own counsel or thought, he decided to spare these two. That has no effect on the third person. The third person will hang because of his treason. Confess treason. He's condemned already. It's only by this guy's grace that he saved the other two. Does not have an effect on the person that he didn't save. That person is just going along the path that he started going on. You see, it's God's grace that will deliver you to heaven, and it's your sin that sends you to hell. And that's it. And whenever we say, but why if I'm not this? Well, you are already condemned. Forget, even if Christ never came, you are already condemned by your own sin. Your sin sends you to hell. God's grace sends you to heaven. That's the difference. The man guilty of treason may scream unfair, you save them, but he's guilty of treason. His own admission of that. It matters not if favor or grace is given to anyone or everyone else besides that person. By definition, he's not entitled to grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's hard to be entitled to grace. He's entitled to his wages, and his wages, the Bible says, is death. God is not saying, believe on my son and live, and then saying, by the way, you can't, so you're going to go to hell. He is saying, you've been bit. Look to the wilderness. You've been bit. You're already under certain death. You're already condemned. You have been, as verse 18 says, condemned already. And the only cure now is to look upon the Son of God lifted up. To look upon the serpent lifted up. So whenever we say double predestination, let's be clear, it is really leaving man to himself, giving man that free will. It's really leaving him to himself. It's leaving him to do what he was determined to do. Leaving him to get all that he deserves, all that he desires. Not doing any violence to his will. And then giving him his proper wage in the end. In a sense, it's a negative. It's not a positive. I'm choosing you for this. It's a negative predestination or reprobation. I'm going to leave you to where you were. And this has been determined or decreed. Without doing any harm to the man, he is freely going to the way that he has chosen to go. Now, Wesley misinterpreted, this is not even Charles, but John Wesley, misinterpreted, or should I say misrepresented, this doctrine to many, and he called it a doctrine worthy only of Satan, of what we've discovered today. I don't think he looked at the Numbers 21 verse very well, whenever it talks about reprobation or double predestination, because it does say condemned already. That would be decreed already. But it simply consists, this doctrine consists of a sovereign God, whom I hope that we can all agree on as righteous and perfect. Lest we forget that sometimes whenever we look at these things. A righteous God who chooses in his sovereignty to leave out the non-elect. That's a negative predestination, if you will, then. He's not actively choosing him, okay? To leave out the non-elect and intended for the results to be what man made for himself. Final righteousness, final condemnation. The degree of reprobation is then in its essence, just a simple setting out and letting things go, or letting something pass by its natural course. And in that sense, he's decreed that to happen. Some people are going to be let go by their natural course. Now, this may be a little bit of a long quote. I always tell Bruce, don't quote things too long. But Dabney goes on in his lectures on theology, and here's what he says pertaining to this. It is indeed intelligent and intentional in God, talking about this double predestination. I'm just giving it the word that everyone else gives it. He leads them out of his efficacious plan and purpose of mercy. Not out of a general inattention or overlooking of them. So he's saying it's not because, well, you know, I forgot that guy. This wasn't, man, you know, some people died before I mentioned the serpent. Next time I'm going to have to mention the serpent before people start dying. It's not because of that. He says, but it's knowingly and sovereignly that he does this. Yet objectively, this act is only negative. Because God does nothing to those thus passed by to make their case any worse. He didn't give them like a double dose of venom or anything. Or kick them whenever he went by. Moses, lift this up and kick everybody on your way up to put it up on the banner. He doesn't make their case any worse. Or give any additional momentum to their downward course. He leaves them as they are. He says, yea, incidentally, he does them many kindnesses. Extends to them multiples, extend to the multitudes of them calls of his word. And even shows through his spirit, you know, the partaking of the spirit as we see here, some of this is archaic language for some, so preventing them from becoming as wicked as they would otherwise have been. But the practical or efficacious part of his decree is simply that he will not make them willing in the day of his power. At that point, he's turned them over. Now let's turn to our confession and see what it says along those lines. And now I know, what are we talking about here? We're talking about saving, efficacious calls. So what chapter do you think we're going to? The Poldens better know because I know we covered it at their house. We're going to go to chapter 3 instead of those covenantal chapters. But really, chapter 3 is on the decrees of God. And in a sense, that's what we're talking about here, really. We're talking about the decrees of God. Looking at paragraph 5 in chapter 3 of if you have the London Baptist Confession, it says, paragraph 5, chapter 3, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Remember, that was an earlier statement. Ephesians tells us that. It's just through his kind attention and his good pleasure that he chose people, not an outside force making him. It goes on to say, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Now it says chosen in Christ. Now if they were in Numbers 21 still, we'd say chosen in the serpent. It goes on and says, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited. There's nothing that we've done or anything or that our great-great-grandfather fought in a war, did, none of those things. That's why we call it. But our confession says about one under condemnation. Let's say, let's say the person that is not in Christ, the one that is condemned already, and let's say he's going to stay that way. What does our confession say there? Let's go up two paragraphs to paragraph 3 and read what it says. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. And then look what it says. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, I'll tell you now, remember I mentioned that Westminster calls it double predestination? And you see the way that the London Baptist changed it? People would say, well, this is a softening. The Reformed Baptist softened this. It says double predestination in the Westminster. We should have double predestination. But look what it does. This is not a softening at all. It doesn't say double that they're both predestinated. Then here it says, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. So it's a clarification, because the Baptist saw the problem with the Presbyterians and knew that there was going to be an objection. What about me if I can't pick? What about me if it's unfair? What about me if I have not ever heard of Christ? The Baptist saw this in 1689 and said, let's not just call it double predestination. Let's tell them this. Some will be predestinated. Remember, it's grace that sends us to heaven. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. Isn't that what I just said laid out this last sermon? That's what verse 18 says. They were condemned already. They're just being allowed just to keep going down the road they were going until the day that it ends. So others being left to act in their sin, and then thereby their just condemnations. Others being left to the sting of death. He doesn't have to do anything. He's just going to leave them alone. Others being left to the bite of the serpent. Others being left to what they deserve all along. Christ is the means that God has given to realize eternal life. Your sin is the means for you to realize eternal damnation. So God sends us to heaven if He so desires. We send us to hell because we so desire. You see, this is not an unfair God, but it's actually exactly the opposite. It's a just God, a God of justice, that I guarantee you will do you no harm. He will freely leave you to do that yourself. Amen.